Is there a topic that has had more songs written about it in all of human history than love? Right? Hey, every single song is a love song. Their love is the greatest subject in the world. There are so many facets, so many expressions, so many pictures that the word love inspires. And so when we read the book of Ephesians, in fact, when we read the whole Bible, we're seeing God's love on display through different angles and different pictures that give us a better understanding of an unfathomable richness, the love of God. It's so good. It's so good. So I say all of that to preface this section that actually I'm going to spend at least this Sunday and next Sunday, and who knows, maybe I'll even add a third in there, because this next section of the book of Ephesians is one of the most famous passages of Scripture, but it's also one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. And we might see it very clearly on the surface as an expression of love, but there are elements, there are words within here that we go, oh, I don't know, is that really talking about love? And I want us to see one word in particular this morning that a lot of people, in fact, all of us, if your brain is functioning properly, will have the same reaction when we hear this word. And that is to get a little bit cringy, a little bit tense, a little, you know, the shoulders tighten up and you're like, I don't know if I really want to hear that. This morning we're going to talk about being rooted and grounded in submission. Ooh. Submission. Did it happen? Did you feel your shoulders tighten up when you hear the word submission? Is it just me? That's what it. Do it again. All right. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 20 all the way through verse 33 this morning. And this passage talking about marriage. And some of these verses that a lot of you may have said, what? What is that really there? Here's what it says, Ephesians 5, 20 through 33. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is an important passage of Scripture. This is a very important passage of Scripture that provides for us a framework, an understanding of what marriage really is all about. The subject of marriage is critically important, not only to you and your life, but to the entire world. A right understanding of what marriage is one of the keys that God is using to bring his creation back, to restore his creation back to its created order. I want to talk to you for a moment. I told you I'm going to talk about this passage in at least two different weeks, this week and next. But the reason for that is because I want to focus in on this idea that there's a theological and there's a practical of all of that we experience on a Sunday morning. The theological and the practical, that's what we're going to focus in here for just a minute. When I talk about the theological, This is this idea that there's a study of God, there's a study of Scripture, that there's something underneath everything. Now, a lot of us, we're really drawn to the practical. We want to know, all right, what do I do? What are how does this bring an immediate effect to my life? But what I want you to understand is that all of the actions that are commanded of you, all of the instructions that are given to you, all of the ideas that are presented to you, they have something underneath them that you get to before you get to there. You have to start at the theological. And so I really think it's important for all of us to acknowledge that the most practical aspects of our lives are indeed deeply theological. The most practical parts. So next week, when I talk about marriage, I'm going to focus in on a little bit more of the practical expressions of what we want to see in our marriage. But this week, I want to focus on the deep theology behind what the practical expressions of marriage are to be. Are you with me? So the deep theological elements behind that practical expression. With that in mind, I want to show you a picture that all of us have seen something like this at some point in our lives, and I want you to think about how this picture, what this sign, how this makes you feel. Are you ready? All right. Dallas, show them this. How many of you have seen a sign like that before? How does this sign make you feel? Oh, yeah, it depends on what it's on, right? How about, do you see this on an elevator? Oh. You want to get on that elevator? Yeah? No. You see this on an elevator, what do? You go over to the escalator. And then you see this on the escalator, and then what do? Well, you walk up the escalator, because even when it's broken, it still works. You just go up it. Cool thing about an escalator. Stairs. All right. How about, have any of you ever seen this on a bathroom door? How does that make you feel? That's the worst thing, right? Oh, man, an out-of-order sign is miserable. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes it. Now, I just told you that the most practical aspects of our lives are deeply theological. Do you think that this sign has a deep theology to it? It sure does. It sure does. In fact, I want to tell you this, that everything that is bad, difficult, sad, or hurtful in your life is a result of living in a world that is out of order. A world that is out of order. The Bible describes in the book of Genesis a perfect creation that God has made, that everything works in order. And in that, in the peak of his creative ability, he creates man and wife, man and woman, Adam and Eve. And he puts them at the very top of his perfectly ordered creation. And that, because they're at the top, becomes the primary target of Satan. Because he says, if I'm going to mess up this world, if I'm going to set the world out of order, where am I going to go? I'm going to go pick on the cows? You know, I'm going to go pick on the mountains? I'm going to go pick on the trees? No, he says, I'm going to pick on the people. Specifically, he decides, I'm going to target Adam and Eve, and I'm going to seek to divide them. I'm going to seek to separate them first and foremost from God, and secondly from one another. And so this all is described here in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. That's Satan's plan. I'm going to destroy the world, or I'm going to set the world out of order by setting God's created Adam and Eve, husband and wife, marriage covenant. I'm going to tear that apart and thus be able to wreck the whole world. And that's what happened. And as a result of that fall, as a result of that sin, take a look around. Gestures to everything. All that is bad, difficult, sad, hurtful that you experience, That's because this world has an out of order sign on it. All the practical stems from that deep theological reality. Sin entered into the world. But I want to tell you this morning that God has a plan to set everything back under its proper order. That's his plan. This is what Jesus has come to accomplish. God has decided this thing that is out of order, I want to put back into order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Peace. He wants to set everything right. He wants to fix it. God is in the fixing business. Maybe that's why Jesus is the son of a carpenter, right? He learned how to, at the very beginning, as growing up, I'm going to learn how to fix things. Well, he sure does, and he's fixing things. But how is he going to fix it all is the real question that we want to consider. How does Jesus go about fixing things? And I want to tell you that word that I told you at the beginning, submission, is one of the things that God is going to use to fix it. Submission, sacrifice, and ultimately, through marriage. God has designed that he is going to fix the world through this, maybe you call it an institution, maybe you call it a reflection of God's love, marriage. But let's go back to that word submission for a minute, because I told you at the beginning, I said this word makes me kind of tense up, gets a little bit uncomfortable. And I asked if you guys feel that same discomfort, and some of you confessed that you do, and others of you are lying. And that's okay. But we're talking about this word submission, and I want to present to you that the world has turned a good word bad when we talk about submission. The reason I get kind of uncomfortable with the word submission is not because it's a bad word. The word is great. The word is a wonderful word. But I get uncomfortable with it because the world has taken this word and perverted my understanding of this word and wreaked havoc with when I hear that word, the world has introduced a whole bunch of lies, kind of the way that Satan introduced lies about the word of God to Adam and Eve to bring sin into the world. That's what's going on now when this word submission is spoken. I think instantly of some bad thoughts of submission, not the right thoughts. I don't even really understand what this word means. So I started to study it. I get into this, and I occasionally present to you what a Greek word is if I think that it's going to help you better understand it. So here's this Greek word for submission. Huptasso, which comes from two different Greek words. Hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means order. Submission means under order. Do you know what that's the opposite of? Out of order. That out of order sign that all of us hate to see, what's the opposite of the out of order sign? The under order sign. What? Wait, no. Submission's a bad word. No, out of order is the bad word. The good word is submission. That is what means under order. How did we get so messed up? I'll tell you how we got messed up. I'm going to show you another. I'm so generous to you today. I'm not just giving you words up here and verses. I'm giving you pictures. This one in particular, I saw it a few years ago, and I think it's so cool. Here's a picture of order and a picture of chaos. Are you following this picture? Do you see the depiction of chaos? Doesn't it look orderly? Doesn't it look organized? Doesn't it look structured? It's dead. It's lifeless. It's ugly. They're the exact same thing. But the order is the way that it's created to be. And the chaos is when man gets in charge of it. This is what happens. This is why we cringe at the word submission. The reason we fear the word submission is because we're too familiar with the world's way of ordering things and not familiar enough with the beauty of how God orders things. Wow, what a picture. You hear the word submission and you think submission in man's way. Man's way, though, is to tear apart the way that God created it to be and to set it in some sort of order that man thinks is organized and man thinks is structured. But God said, that's not how I designed it to be. Like the pine tree is not going to grow according to man's order. It's going to grow as God has designed it. And God's design, you notice, is so much more beautiful. But take that picture back there, Dallas. Look at that. Like, okay, again, we're getting close. Forgive me for mentioning it. I know we still have a couple of weeks until after Thanksgiving, but Christmas is soon. Okay? It is coming soon. Just prepare yourselves. If submit. If your Christmas tree looks like the one on the bottom, okay, that's not that great of a Christmas tree. If it looks like the one on the top, you got it at Costco. All right? Which Christmas tree do you want, Matt Trimble? Huh? Yeah, exactly. What does God's created order look like? That's what we need to get to. That's what we need to understand when this word submission, which is used multiple times to introduce the idea of where all of this marriage begins to flourish, we have to embrace God's commands, God putting things under order. I put it this way, if you want your marriage to thrive, if you want God's church to shine, and if you want the world to be a place of righteousness, peace, and joy, then you must embrace the beauty of a good order. A good order, which is what the word submission really means. 1 Corinthians 7:35 says, I say this to you for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. God wants to promote good order, beautiful order, the order of a flourishing branch. Colossians 2:5, for though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Good order. This is what God wants. This is what God has designed for us. But man, we're battling because sin is constantly coming at us. And sin in our hearts is remarkably effective at causing us to choose to forfeit the good promises for fear of submitting to God. Rather than embracing the good order, we listen to the lies of sin and we refuse to submit. We refuse to submit. We forfeit God's best promises, his good promises. For instance, just a couple of examples from the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah was such a great prophet at capturing this, because he's speaking to the Israelite people that have been given so many blessings from God, and yet they won't submit. They won't obey. They won't subject themselves to God. And look at the contrast. Look at what happens. The first thing is we forfeit the best. The best. I have Isaiah 1:19. I have three different translations of it for your benefit here. Isaiah 1:19 in the ESV says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you're willing and obedient, that willing and obedient, that's talking about submitting to God. In the NAS, it says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. The good of the land, the best of the land. Isaiah 1:19 in the Message says, if you will willingly obey, you will feast like kings. The best is promised to us if what? If we are willing and obedient. Willing and obedient is submit to God's lordship in our lives. The promise is the best. You will feast like a king. But man, I mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, I don't remember how bad I am at shopping, how I don't enjoy shopping. I just don't like it. It's not for me. Some of you enjoy it. Cool. Good for you. But the reason I don't like it is because it's like you're going out there into that environment that is all designed to take advantage of you. The whole thing. Like the whole deal. They're all manipulating you. The goal of the retailer is to get you to spend the most for the least while telling you you're getting the best. What a world that is. Oh, it's a jungle. It is a crazy wild jungle out there. That's why they call it Amazon. Right? That's a rainforest. Whatever. It's a scary place, and I'm not a fan of it. I'm not good at it. And really, the truth is, none of us are. We're not good at it because they spend billions of dollars to advertise to us to make our brains think we're getting a good deal when we all know we're not. They're like, hey, it's 90% off. Yeah, thank you. 90% off. Come on. What a scam. Anyways, I don't want to talk too much about that. I know some of you work in retail, and God bless you for it. It's hard. We don't know what the deals are. We don't know how to get the best deal. Well, here's what the Bible says. If you want the best deal, submit. You're going to get the best. You will eat. You will feast like kings. Feast like kings. But if we don't, instead we forfeit the best. Not only do we forfeit the best, we forfeit rest. Isaiah 28 verse 12 says, to whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is a place of repose. But they would not listen. They would not listen. You who are parents have experienced this. Nap time. Right? How many of you know the trials and tribulations of nap time? How many of you at this point in your life kind of look back and say, man, I wish I would have listened to my parents and understood how precious the nap is. Instead, I fought the nap. Who here today fights the nap? Are you crazy? Right? Who here today just wishes that your mom would call you and say, hey, take a nap. just take a nap. But no, when you're five, it's like, why would you torment me with such a terrible, terrible request that I nap? Is it five-year-old? My child never napped. It's a psychopath, okay? We forfeit the rest that is given to us. God's like, hey, rest. And we're like, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to earn it. I can do it by myself, God. He's like, oof. Submit, obey, trust. If you're willing and obedient, if you're willing, but we're not willing, and by not being willing, we forfeit the best, we forfeit the rest. And another thing we forfeit is strength. This is the great irony. We say, I'm not going to rest because I'm strong enough. And yet, by not resting, we give up the strength that would be given to us if we will submit. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. Unwilling. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that you and I were so utterly sinful and incapable of saving ourselves that God had to send his son to do the work of salvation for us. But the gospel also says that even though we were so sinful and corrupt, that God loved us so much that he joyfully, willingly embraced the condescension and the coming down into our lives for our salvation. He had to do it, but he didn't do it begrudgingly. He had to do it, but he did it enthusiastically because the affection that he had for us was so great. The love that he had for us was so passionate and deep and true that he wanted to. He didn't want to, and yet he did want to. He didn't want to suffer and die on the cross, but he did want to die for us, love us. This is how we now begin to get a picture of what submission really looks like, by looking at Jesus. King Jesus is the model of what submission actually looks like. Jesus is our model of submission. So I want us to just consider a couple of the ways that Jesus submits in order that we would better understand submission. The first is that Jesus was submissive to his parents. Jesus was submissive to his parents. This is what it said in Luke chapter 2. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Luke 2, 51 and 52. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was submissive to his parents. Just what a picture. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the God of all, submitting to his parents. That I don't want to be dissing Joseph and Mary today, but they left him. Yeah, they got all mixed up, or maybe it was, you know, kind of one of those, oh, we kind of forgot, you know, we left you. Speaking as one who's been left behind, you tend to question the excuses that were given for why you were left behind. You know? Just saying. But no, they can't even keep track of him. And yet he still is submissive, it says, to his parents. You know, there's other examples, though, that are even more remarkable, I think, of Jesus' submissiveness. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but I want to tell you about how Jesus was submissive to the governing laws in Matthew 17. And when I say the governing, now this is a little bit poorly phrased. I should have said the religious governing laws. Now this story in Matthew 17 is really interesting because the Pharisees come to Jesus, or to Peter actually, and they say, hey, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? Now the temple tax was this. They have a temple, and in order to fund the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple, which, by the way, this is a massive, beautiful temple, they don't say, hey, everybody's got to give offerings all the time. You know, they do have offerings, but they have a mandatory required tax. Every adult over 20 years old every year has an annual tax to fund the maintenance and the keeping of the temple. Now, what's fascinating about this story in Matthew chapter 17 is it comes right on the heels of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. That is where Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and he brought along Peter and James and John. And while they were up there, God transfigures. He turns everything bright, blazing white, and Jesus is like blazing crazy. You know, Gandalf level. Okay? We were doing our Lord of the Rings references. Gandalf the white now. You guys, you with me? Yeah. Jesus is all blazing white. And Peter, love him, says, hey, maybe we should build you guys some temples. Okay, I forgot to mention that Moses is there and Abraham, and they're all hanging out. Elijah, it doesn't matter. The moral of the story is, Moses and Elijah, not Moses, Abraham. Peter's like, hey, let me build some temples for you. Let me build you a little mini temple. Okay? And what God's like, hey, dude, you're totally missing the point. It's not about temples. It's not about temples. It's about Jesus. My son is the full expression of my glory. It's Jesus. And now Peter has this new perspective, this understanding of the power of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. So when the Pharisees come to him, to Peter, and say, doesn't your master pay the taxes for the temple? Peter is like, if I was Peter, I'd be thinking, dude, my master is the temple. Pay the taxes for the temple? Are you crazy? He doesn't have to pay taxes for the temple. You should see what happens when he goes up on the mountain. Crazy. But instead, Jesus says, don't worry about it, Peter. We'll pay the tax. Go fish. Go throw a hook in the water. Pull up a fish. And inside there will be the tax. Okay. Now keep that story in mind if any of you win the lottery next week. Okay? Because it's just miraculous preservation and provision. And boom, here, pay the tax. What a story, right? But the crazy part is Jesus submits himself. Jesus is the temple. And he's submitting himself to this tiny little tax for the temple. What? Again, King Jesus is our model of submission. Here's another story that Jesus was submissive to unjust judgments. In Luke 23, and we could mention any of the different stories of Jesus, but in particular in Luke 23, while he's put on trial, in a fake trial, both Pilate and Herod, both of them, these are the rulers of that region. They have all of the supreme authority that has been given to them, entrusted to them. They look at Jesus and they look at the evidence that is presented against him and they say, I don't think he's guilty of anything. He is not guilty. And the mob shouts, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they relent. They relent. The judgment is unjust. It is wrong. It is evil. Jesus did not deserve the judgment that was levied upon him. And he submits to it. He submits to an unjust judgment. How can this be? We're talking about this word submission, and we cringe at it because we perceive, well, if I submit, what if the one over me is unjust? What if the one over me doesn't deserve my submission? What if the one over me is negligent? This is the model. It's Jesus submitting to injustice. And that submission to the mob crying out leads Jesus to the ultimate submission. Jesus was submissive to death. The author of life, submissive, submits, puts himself under the authority of death, death itself. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is quoting the Psalms, that Jesus, the Son of Man, has everything is in subjection under his feet. He is the one that is in charge. And if anything is going to be in order, it is under order under him. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why not? Instead, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The reason that Jesus submitted was so that he would submit to death for you. His submission then becomes the substitution for your failure to properly submit. Philippians 2 says it this way, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus submits to death for us. Because Jesus, our King, became a servant and submitted and sacrificed for us, we can embrace a life of submission, sacrifice, and service in all things. This is the message I want you to hear this morning. The suffering, sacrificing, and submission of Jesus Christ is not just the model for how, but it is the replacement for our failure to submit, our failure to obey. I said it earlier, I'll remind you again. If you want your marriage to thrive, because we're talking about marriage, and next week we'll talk even more about it, the practical application of this. If you want this church to shine, if you want the world to be a place of peace and righteousness and justice, then submit yourselves to God. By submitting yourself to what Jesus Christ has done for you. I'm excited that this morning we get to celebrate the communion table. The communion is the reminder, the physical reminder, the tangible taste reminder of what Jesus has done. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you take it by faith. You believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. And you willingly are embracing and saying, "I submit my life to you, Jesus." So next week, as we extrapolate this further in the subject of marriage and what this means in our lives, we have now the practical, that practical is rooted in this theological. The theology of submission, that Jesus sets everything in right order through his submission.